Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and we also want to ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And God, illuminate this text so that we might store it up in our hearts and treasure it and practice it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series on the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the story of human origins. So a few weeks ago, we learned about the origin of the universe. God created the universe, everything in it. Then last week, we looked at what it means to be in the image of God. Human beings are in the image of God. And last week, we looked at the functional dimension. To represent God on earth means work. So working, organizing, putting order into chaos. That is reflecting God's image. Now this week, we're going to take a look at the relational dimension of the image of God. According to the Bible, human beings were built for relationships. To be truly human, you need relationships. To represent God on earth, the Bible says you need relationships. So relationships are essential to God's design for humankind. So in this passage, we learn that you have to represent God on earth through relationships. To be in the image of God means you were built for relationships. So you need them. So let's take a look at what this passage teaches us about human relationships. This passage teaches us, number one, the problem of loneliness. Number two, the gift of help. And third, the first marriage. So point one, the problem of loneliness. Point two, the gift of help. And point three, the first marriage. So first, the problem of loneliness. You see this right there in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" When you look back at the creation account, this is the only negative pronouncement. It's not good. See, back in Genesis 1, when God finishes creating stuff, he says it's good. There's this formula in Genesis 1. He finishes creating and it's good. But here in Genesis 2, the author says it's not good. He zooms in on Genesis, on day 6, on the creation of man and woman, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. And by the way, this is not a literal day, as we mentioned. I'll just mention it briefly. It's Genesis 2 is not sequential to Genesis 1. What is Genesis 1 saying? Genesis 1, it's something like a song, so it's acting as a picture frame to describe what God did. So, you know, these are metaphors that convey a theological point. Now, in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, God creates man in his image. We saw that. Take a look at verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, what does this tell us? Well, the image of God involves both genders. See, last week we saw Adam. God put Adam in charge to rule over creation as representatives, and both of them have to do it. It's not just Adam. Eve is also responsible over creation. Now, let me pause here just for a sidebar application. You know, in some Christian circles, you will find people who say, you know, the woman's main job is to stay at home and take care of the kids. She has to take care of the house. And basically, they say women can't have careers. They only fulfill their role when they stay at home, they raise the kids. Look, Genesis 1 directly refutes that view. Women are called to the same task as men. So that means if a woman wants to become a lawyer or work in investment banking or medicine, there's legitimate biblical support to take that path. It is actually unbiblical to say that women should only stay at home and never work. Now back to the main point, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Verse 27 makes it very clear. Human beings are made for relationships. You know, even though Adam had a relationship with God, and he lived in a perfect world, that wasn't sufficient for him. Adam was lonely. And that means it is harmful when you isolate yourself, when you deprioritize friends and relationships. A few years back, I read an article in Vice magazine about these supermax prisons. And it's pretty common knowledge. If you're put in solitary confinement in a supermax prison, you go crazy. People go crazy. They can't take it. So some guy in the article, he was put in this solitary confinement. And there were 23 hours a day. There was no human contact. Just 1 hour. And he just couldn't stand sitting there. He just couldn't sit there alone in his cell with his thoughts. So they figured out some creative way to talk to prisoners in the nearby cell. So what you do is you take a toilet paper roll and you put it over your drain, your sink drain, not your toilet drain, your sink drain, and you blow as hard as you can, and that pushes all the water out of the drain, and then you could have a conversation with your neighbor. You just have to put the toilet paper roll over the sink, and you can hear what your neighbor's saying. And they would just sit there talking through the toilet paper roll, and not really talking about anything. They just wanted companionship. There are some pretty tough guys who are probably committed, who probably committed horrendous crimes, and yet they can't stand being alone. Why? Well, because human beings are created in the image of God. You see, in Christianity, God is triune. He's not unipersonal. So you know what is at the center of the universe? Friendship. The Bible says before the universe even began, you know what existed? A relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe you tend to separate yourself. You're introverted, you're naturally inclined to go your own way. That's how you were wired. So you don't see the point in spending time with other Christians, people at church, or just people in general. Back when I was at NYU, around my freshman year, I started reading the Bible for one of my classes, and I came to the conviction that Jesus Christ was really Lord and Savior. So I became a Christian, and later on I got involved with this campus ministry, this Christian ministry. And they were a group of students. They met every week to worship and do small groups. But in my mind, I always questioned the community aspect of Christianity. I always thought, what is the point? You know, I could always just stay at home and read the Bible by myself. I could always just learn about Jesus and follow him on my own and advance spiritually. There was this group of girls who were in my grade, and they always hung out together. And they always ate together. They lived in the dorms. They were always spending time together. And in my mind, I fell into the temptation of self-righteousness and pride. I thought I was better than them because I went off on my own. I had my devotional time with God. But I was wrong. You see, in Genesis 1 shows us why I was wrong. There's a collective dimension to the image of God. To isolate yourself is actually subhuman. You need other people to show forth God's image. And non-Christians will only see Jesus Christ when you are connected to a community of believers, to a community that's committed to following Christ. And let me just encourage you here. Do you ever feel lonely? Loneliness is not weakness. Loneliness does not make you inferior in any way. If you feel lonely, it's a sign that you're a human. So you need relationships. So that's point one, the problem of loneliness. Second, we see the gift of help, and that's right there in verse 18. God says, he will make a helper fit for Adam. And that word fit means somebody who corresponds to Adam, somebody who is suitable to him, not exactly like him, and it's somebody who can help him. So that means it's not a clone. Then in verse 19 to 20, God brings the animals to Adam, and he names them, and then just to emphasize the point, at the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So again, the narrator highlights that Adam needs somebody to do his job. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, did God make a mistake here? You know, shouldn't he have known that Adam needed a helper? He should have just put the woman there in the first place. And it's natural to wonder that, you know, is this a flaw in God's creation? But from what we know in the rest of the Bible, God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. So what did he do here? God intentionally designed this profound need for others in Adam. And he wanted Adam to see that. See, God wired Adam this way. None of the animals are fit for him. You know, animals are good companions. If you get a dog or a turtle, I guess it can make an excellent companion. But dogs, even dogs, are not enough. Adam needs a real human being to satisfy his desire for relationships. And see, God brings all these animals to him in 19 to 20. We can't know why for sure. But there are some possibilities that we can guess. And one possible reason that God wanted Adam to name all these animals and to wait for so long is to recognize in himself the loneliness that was there. God wanted Adam to recognize that loneliness wasn't good. So you see in verses 21 to 23, Adam gets the helper. God puts him to sleep, takes a piece of his side. And then in verse 23, he breaks out into song. There's this joyful outburst. He rejoices. Take a look at verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He finally gets the help that's suitable to him. God gives him the helper. So the woman, what is a woman? Well, the woman is a helper to Adam. Now, immediately, when you say that a woman is a helper to men, a lot of women get offended. You know, they say, this is exactly why we can't trust the Bible anymore. The Bible has low and regressive views of women. But if you say that, you are misunderstanding the text. See, that word helper in Hebrew is the Hebrew word ezer, and it usually refers to God's help. You see, the thing that Adam needs is not friendship in general. He needs somebody who is fit for him, somebody to help him do his job properly. And one of the problems with the English word helper is that it usually signifies an assistant or a butler or a servant, somebody inferior. But in the Hebrew, the word helper very, very frequently describes God himself. God is the helper of Israel. A helper is somebody who provides for you where you lack in ability. So Eve helps Adam where he lacks strength or ability. You know, at work, in your office, or in your future office, there's going to be this group of guys called IT professionals. They're usually pretty nerdy. They play World of Warcraft. Just kidding, Eve. You go to anime conferences all the time and stuff like that. But another word for the IT department is help desk. And what does the help desk do? Well, yeah, they fix your computer because you don't have the ability to do it. They help you when you have problems with your computer. Last year, I had a problem logging on to my computer. The network wouldn't recognize my credentials. It didn't accept my password. So I walked upstairs to the 20th floor of my building, and I went to the help desk. There's this Haitian guy named Moses. He was really nice to me. And he had this like super program on his computer, and he resolved my password problem in like 1 minute. So they helped me. They were my helper. Why? Because the help desk is more powerful than me. You know, they have abilities and skills that you don't have. And in the Hebrew Bible, help refers to God's superior power. In military scenarios, God helps Israel and helps them get out of trouble. Stronger nations, they get into battle with stronger nations, and God helps them. Now, you know, you might think that the Bible presents us with a very low, regressive view of women. They're weaker or something like that. But the Bible doesn't convey that at all. See, it actually shows that women are stronger in many areas. The genders, they're irreducibly different. And there are some things that women can do better than men. And there are some things that men can do better than women. So the Bible actually teaches a very high view of women. Adam needs a companion who is complementary to him, not just equal. And that is what God gives him. Now, let's just spend some time applying this to both single and married people. And this passage has something to tell us about dating. I know some of you are a lot more interested in the sermon at this point. But it does have something to tell us about dating. A lot of you are single, and you want a guy or a girl, and you're thinking about your future marriage. Some of you are in your upper 20s, you're getting older, and you're wondering, why is it taking me so long to find somebody? You know, my parents met when they were 22 and they got married when they were 23. So there's this, like, all this added pressure from your parents to get married. And then there's pressure from society. You know, you reach a certain age and people start questioning, what's wrong with him? Why isn't he married? Oh, I think I know. You know what happens in marriage in this passage? How does Adam get married? Well, there's this long process of searching and sifting to find a suitable helper. So that means it might take a long time. You know, it's not a simple process when you look at verses 19 to 20. Adam finds a suitable companion, but it takes time. You know, there's this fella who used to go to this church. His name's Rob Barker. Now he's a pastor, he's this white guy. He was just ordained 2 weeks ago. I've known him for about 5 years, and I got to go to missions with him to Haiti many times. I remember a few years back when he was serving as a youth pastor, he would tell me about his dates. He would tell me about his many unsuccessful dates. He was a bit of an oversharer. You know, he went on this dating app, Coffee Meets Bagel. He would go on some pretty terrible dates. Here's this young guy aspiring to be a pastor. So he's looking for a very devoted Christian girl. And he would meet these girls on this dating app. And these girls, you know, they went to church. I guess they would like pretend they were devoted to God and stuff. But in their actual lives, in their social lives, their weekends wouldn't reflect that. So, you know, maybe I shouldn't be sharing this. But he went on many, many bad dates. And then he finally met Esther. The third year I went to missions with Rob Barker, this guy couldn't stop talking about his new girlfriend, Esther. Everything reminded him of Esther. Every conversation would turn into a conversation about Esther. So, you know, we'd be drinking water, and he would say, "Oh, you know who likes water? That reminds me of one time when we were drinking water, Esther." And Pastor Chang made fun of him. Like, he like described every scenario turned into Esther. And we made fun of him the entire trip. But the point is, it took him a very long time to find somebody suitable. That's what happens in verse 19 to 20, by the way. It took him a long time to find somebody who was faithful, a real Christian, somebody who was devoted to Christ. I know another girl who lives up in Bergen County. Last month, her cousins signed her up for this app, Coffee Meets Bagel. She's approaching her 30s, and she's looking for somebody who's husband material. There's not a lot of good Christian guys at her church. A lot of the Christian guys are all taken. And you know, you want somebody who is cool, Christian, and Korean, or Asian, whatever. But does that combination even exist? You know, if they're cool, they're not usually Christian. And if they're Christian, they're not usually that cool. They go to anime conferences or whatever, and they work in IT. Just kidding. Anyway, she went on the app. And there was nobody on the app that she was interested in. So she just stopped using it. And you know, maybe you're in a pretty similar situation. Maybe you've been through some failed relationships. You had some long-term boyfriends that you dated for 2 years, or girlfriends that you dated, but it didn't end up in marriage. You've been through breakups. Then you had an opportunity to date a really nice Christian girl. But you missed your opportunity because you wanted to date that hot girl instead, the hot girl that you met at the club. And that hot girl dumped you because she wanted somebody hotter than you. You know, you look like a dumpling, but that other hot guy has abs. And you missed your chance for marriage because of your foolishness. You went for the hot girl instead of the Christian girl. Now, look, take some encouragement here from verses 19 to 20. It's a very difficult process to find somebody that's right, that's suitable. Can't just marry anyone. Now, what about married couples? What can you learn from this passage? You know, this is not just my wedding sermon to Jane and Brian. It's applicable to all of us here because in the future, a lot of you are going to be married. Take a look at what happens when Adam finally meets Eve in verse 23. In your Bible, the words, they're spaced differently. They're not in line with the regular text because the translators know this is a love poem. Adam sees the first woman, and what does he do? He breaks out into poetry. He talks about how awesome she is. He talks about her value and her beauty. The first man on the planet sees the first woman on the planet, and he breaks out into joyful song. It's something like a song. You know, when you listen to the radio, there's all these songs that do this. In music today, in modern pop music, usually talks about love. You know, they find somebody amazing, they fulfill that criteria, and they break out into song. So, you know, that's how NSYNC made money, that's how Backstreet Boys back in the day made money, that's how Ed Sheeran makes money. They sing about love. You even see this in the Rapunzel movie, you know, that Disney movie Tangled. At the end of the movie, when they fall in love and they get together, they break out into song. And they use some of the same vocabulary here. At last. The song goes, "At last I see the light." They both finally met somebody who suits them. And they sing. Now, you know what this means for marriage? This is applicable to men. For men, it means that you have to use your creativity to love and serve your wife. You have to use your mental and creative capacities to think of different ways to show affection to your wife. So that means it's not enough just to say, I love you. You know, there are a zillion different artistic ways to express love for your wife. You can write her a song. You can write her a freestyle rap. You can create some craft for her. Loving your wife means using creative capacities. But this will not be easy because there will be times when you're irritated or frustrated or resentful. When that happens, you got to remember what Adam did when he first saw Eve. Remember what Adam did when he first received the gift. He broke out into poetry. So second, we see the gift of the helper. Now, third, point three, we see the first marriage. You see that in verses 24 to 25. Take a look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, here in the first marriage, Adam holds fast to his wife. And what does that word hold fast mean? This is the Hebrew verb dabak, which means to cling or to cleave to. And it means binding yourself in covenantal unity. So in marriage, what happens is you leave one family and you promise to another family. You enter into another family. Now, a lot of people today, this is a covenant, by the way. Now, a lot of people today reject the idea of the covenant because they don't think marriage is necessary. So, you know, people say, we don't need a piece of paper to prove that we love each other. I know that I love her in my heart. But you know what happens when you get married? You make a public oath in front of other people, and those other people hold you socially accountable to that promise. So getting that piece of paper proves that you really love the other person. And when you say we don't need a piece of paper, it's unloving and it's also naive. You know why? Because you are underestimating the power of human selfishness, the selfishness in your own heart. So marriage is when you bind yourself to another person in a public oath or a covenant. You make a binding promise to that other person. Another thing that we learn here in verse 24 is about sex. Now, what happens in marriage? The husband and wife become one flesh. And that refers to a personal union that is ultimately expressed in physical union. But the sex is just a physical expression of the union that they have in all other areas: social, legal, financial, psychological. Every other area in their life, they are connected. And in the physical life, they're connected. So when you have sex the Bible's way, what do? You give yourself entirely to that other person. There is no part of your life that you hold back, even your bank account. You even put government enforcement on your relationship. So if you refuse to marry another person and bind yourself, and try to have sex with that person, you're actually taking from one part of their life and refusing to give yourself in every other part of your life. And that goes against God's original design for sex. You see, God designed sex to happen in a relationship where there is complete self-giving. Every other part of your life is given to that other person. It's a selfless act. Now, in verse 25, it says, so that's sex. Now, in verse 25, this is actually not about sex. It says, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. You know what that means? That means they had perfect social transparency. There was no distrust between them. There was complete trust, so there was no need to hide. But if you get into a relationship today, you know that this kind of absolute transparency, absolute vulnerability, is pretty much impossible. You know, after the fall in Genesis 3, all relationships were broken and corrupted by sin, so we hide. And therefore, we need the perspective of the New Testament. You know, what does the New Testament say to us about marriage? The two passages that speak most directly about marriage are 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5. So let's take some time to just apply them to our situation today. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? Paul says, there is no strict requirement for a Christian to be married. There's no hard rule. Now, isn't that surprising in light of what we just read in Genesis 1 and 2? Genesis 1 and 2 imply that you need a spouse to be happy. But 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, "But if you do not marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that marriage can never give us everything that we want. Marriage in this life is always imperfect. So you go into the marriage with these over-idealized expectations. She's your dream girl. That's a recipe for disaster. See, the other person will always disappoint you or let you down in some way. The other person will not cure your loneliness. Marriage is not a cure-all. It's never going to fix everything that's wrong with you. So that's 1 Corinthians 7. What does Ephesians 5 say? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says marriage is a reflection of what happens to the Christian in the future. Paul goes actually to Genesis 2:24 and says that's a prediction. That's a prophecy of what will happen in the future. Man and woman becoming one flesh. And you know what happens in the future? There is a marriage between Christ and the church. That's what happens at the end of the Bible. See, the whole story of the Bible is a story about marriage. You know, the Bible starts with marriage, Genesis 2, and Revelation 19, it ends with marriage. Revelation 19 talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that's talking about the end of time when Christ fully and finally is united with believers. Genesis 2, marriage, then Revelation 19, marriage. So the first marriage actually points to the future marriage. Now let's just think about who is involved in this marriage. According to Ezekiel 16, all Christians are unfaithful to God. We've turned to other lovers. That's what Ezekiel 16 says. And according to Genesis 3, we turned to serve ourselves, and we were servants of Satan. And apart from the gospel, we were all enslaved to the devil, following our own conception of what marriage should look like. We turned away from God. We made human marriage the ultimate happiness in our lives. And that means you've rejected God as your Savior and Master. And therefore, we deserve to be destroyed. But Ephesians 5 also says this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." See, what the gospel says is that because Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, God sees you and he sees perfection. Jesus Christ gave himself up for our sins, for all of our wickedness, and now he sees splendor. God sees beauty when he looks at you. And if you believe this, how should your life change? Well, if you're single and you really want to be married, we get to turn and rely on the love of Jesus Christ. Only the love of Jesus Christ will fully satisfy you and complete you. So this is an encouragement to you. You know, you don't need a spouse to be happy or satisfied in life. It would be good to have one, but when you're a Christian, you rely on Christ's love, because finding a spouse isn't the ultimate happiness in your life. And what about if you're married? Well, if you're married, listen to this challenge. And when you get married in the future, this is a challenge. Why? Because you're always going to be tempted to turn your spouse into an idol. If you're in a really good marriage, the temptation will always be to feel so happy and content that you forget about God and you forget about Jesus Christ. But remember what Ephesians 5 says. You were built for another marriage, not marriage on this earth. You were built for the love of Jesus Christ, and he is the only one that will complete you and make you whole. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what this passage tells us about relationships and about loneliness and community. Father, we need this, what this passage tells us, because first, sometimes, Lord, we're lonely and we refuse to plug into community. We think that we're better off just doing Christianity on our own. Father, help us to see that this is a lie. And help us, Lord, to connect with a community of friends who pursue you, who love you, and who want to follow you. Father, we also admit, Lord, that there's always temptation to make marriage on earth the ultimate end of life. But help us, God, to turn and see that your love, the love that you gave us through the cross, is the ultimate thing, Lord. And help us to rejoice in that and rely on that so that we don't need marriage to fulfill us or make us happy. God, we thank you for the gospel and what that teaches us. And Father, we want to offer up the rest of this service to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.